Well, Father, we are grateful for this chance to gather and to listen to your word. And I pray that this message will just give us a greater picture of you as a God who loves to celebrate, a God who gives joy and has joy. And I pray that my words will be consistent with your truth and that we'll just have a higher view of you as a result. In Christ's name, amen. Years ago, there was a missionary who was visiting a mountain village in the Philippines. And as he was there among these devout Christians, he learned that one of them was having a birthday. And so he asked the obvious question, "So are you guys going to have a birthday party?" And the villagers said, "No." In fact, there'd be no recognition at all. No public recognition at all. Reason why? Every day is supposed to be about God. Isn't it proud to try to make one day out of the year all about you? It sounds pretty holy, doesn't it? I think about the Jehovah Witnesses. They do not do any birthday parties. They would point to Herod's birthday party and the decapitation of John the Baptist and say, "See, that's what happens when you get birthday parties." They get a little bit crazy and out of control. Or they don't celebrate any holidays. In fact, the only holiday that they celebrate is, Good Friday, not as Good Friday, but they celebrate the First Communion. And the rest of their holidays, Christmas, Thanksgiving, if you grew up, birthdays, they're all spent knocking on doors and everybody else is home. Kind of sad. One of the many reasons why I'm not a Jehovah Witness, by the way. But seriously, what sounds more holy? It's my birthday, so let's all fast and pray all day and then go to the homeless shelter and serve food. Or it's my birthday, let's have some family over, have some cake, sing songs, play games. What sounds more holy? If we were to be honest, well, it's fasting and praying. I think there's this idea in the Christian life that you have to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, and that means that suffering is holy and celebrating is not. Don't raise your hand, but I think we all instinctively feel that way, right? Suffering is holy, celebrating is not. But you look at all these feasts of the Old Testament, right? The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover Feast, the Feast of Ingatherings, and you say, well, look, the Old Testament, they commanded some feasts. Yes, they did, but it was commanded. And you had to sacrifice and stand on your feet and listen to the Bible. But what we see in Nehemiah chapter 12 is we see an optional celebration. Nobody's making them do this. This is actually an occasion that they have to celebrate something that the Lord has done. All the people gathered, they sang songs, they feasted, they spared no expense. This was a feast unique to the celebration of the completion of the wall. And what's interesting, when you go through this passage, you start to gather what I call a theology of celebration. Namely, that celebrations are good and they are holy. In fact, our modus operandi when we are in heaven is going to be one of celebration. And every time Christians celebrate, we get an early start on a future reality. This life is full of suffering. We don't need the Bible to tell us that, right? We all instinctively know that there's highs and lows, there's heartbreak, there's illness. But every once in a while, God's good favor is to be celebrated. And really, that's what we have to celebrate as Christians, not just the gospel, but even if we're not rich, powerful, or famous, the good favor of the Lord is upon his people. And celebrations give us a chance to recognize that. In fact, as we go through this passage, I'm going to give you five reasons why Christians should celebrate. Celebrations give us a chance to gather. Celebrations give us time to reflect. Celebrations give us an outlet for joy. Celebrations give closure to work. Celebrations anticipate the future. There is a theology of celebration. Celebrations are holy, they're good, and they're right. So what I'm going to do is, this is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to go through the passage in Nehemiah, kind of break it down, and then we're going to circle back to these 5 points. Now, to bring you up to speed, at the end of Nehemiah chapter 6, the walls were completed. And then we see a succession of events that took 1 to 2 months to bring us to this point. There is an ordering to the people of God. In chapter 8, they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, and that's when they stand and they take in the Word. And as they do that and study the Scriptures, they decide, you know what? The Feast of Booths is happening right now. Let's celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there is a theocratically sanctioned celebration where they hear God's Word and they remember God's faithfulness to them as an exiled people. Then in the next chapter, chapter 9, there is a corporate confession where they understand how they have sinned and fallen short of God, appealing to His hesed love and His loyal faithfulness. And then in chapter 10, they reforge the covenant. They rededicate themselves to not intermarrying, not working on the Sabbath or doing commercial trade on the Sabbath. They also pledge themselves to support the temple. And then in chapter 11, we read the following, 11:1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. Now the leaders lived in Jerusalem. The rest of them kind of had a comfortable life away from Jerusalem. They probably had plots of land and other things that made them reluctant to move there. So they cast lots, and 1 out of 10 was voluntold to go back into Jerusalem. And there's a reason for this, right? For Jerusalem to be secure, people actually had to live there, right? You don't just leave your house for a year and leave it unoccupied. You want somebody in there to make it secure, and it's the same principle here. And then in the first half of chapter 12, we see that there is a reestablishment of the Levitical priesthood where they're going to have continuous temple worship. So 1 to 2 months after the completion of the walls, we come to a point in 1227 where they are about to instigate an epic celebration. Verse 27 of Nehemiah 12. And at the dedication of the wall, at the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing and cymbals, harps, and lyres. So Nehemiah, he summons all the worship leaders of Israel. If you were a Levite, you had many jobs. Part of it was to minister with music. So there's a summons. Everybody come to Jerusalem, especially the Levites. We're going to have a musical celebration. And as I mentioned, Psalm 147 was likely composed for this occasion. You look at verse 1, right? Praise the Lord, Psalm 147:1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Psalm 147:7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody in to our God with the lyre. So singing takes a central role, and you see that in who is assembling in verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 12. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So you have the singers with a special contingent of musical ministers from the Levites. Verse 30, and the priest and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. The celebration was governed by a commitment to personal holiness. They were especially dedicated. This was all forms of fasting. Staying away from food for a season, staying away from marital intimacy. There'd be ritual washings, purifications. they wanted to communicate that this was to be a holy celebration, one that's dedicated to the praise of Yahweh. Verse 31, "Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs to give thanks." The wall at this point was probably 8 to 9 feet wide. And so they're up on the wall, and one went south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea, the half-brother of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe, recognize that name? And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, to the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate to the east. And so Ezra is leading his team, right? There's two teams. He's leading one team to go counterclockwise around the wall. Now, the other team is led by Nehemiah. Notice the use of I. The other choir, verse 38, of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall above the tower of the Evans to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So he is traveling clockwise. So you have two choirs, and just imagine this. There's a 2.5 mile circumference of the city. They are moving in opposite directions and singing as they are traveling, encircling and enclosing the city of Jerusalem with a song or songs of praise. Verse 40, "So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, I and half of the officials with me." So they all end up in front of the temple. The reason why they rebuilt the wall was to protect the temple so that Yahweh could be worshipped in his home, so to speak. This was all about preserving and establishing the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And then we read the culmination. "And the priest, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minaamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, Hananiah, with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader." Again, notice the emphasis on singing. And then this is my favorite verse. "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." So, men, women, and children, all the families come together and they rejoice. And the rejoicing was heard far away. I think about Arrowhead Stadium. The loudest sound produced by humans on earth is in Arrowhead Stadium, 120 decibels. That is a thunderclap. On a clear day, you can hear the Chiefs celebrating a touchdown 10 miles away. And so here you have this city, and the sound is so loud, it can be heard outside the city walls. This was an exclamation mark at the end of what they had done. And then on that day, verse 44, "Men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priest and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over priests and the Levites who ministered." And so to make sure that celebrating would continue, they had storerooms. Levites weren't able to provide for themselves, and so people would bring their offerings, store them so that the Levites can continue to minister in the temple. Now, when you look at this optional celebration, it really is the high point. It's kind of like the end of Star Wars, right, where they have the medal ceremony. Right, it's the time where people can all gather and reflect on this great victory that has been won. Now, as we're going to see in chapter 13, it ends on a low point. But if you were to stop right now, Nehemiah would be perfect. He would be happy, satisfied. All is as it should be. And even though this is an Old Testament narrative, it should be noted that there are some truths here in this optional celebration that are transcultural and what I call transcovenantal. Truths about this celebration that picture man's relationship with God and God's relationship with man and man's relationship with each other that apply today. Namely, that celebrations are a good thing, they are a holy thing for a number of reasons. The first one is celebrations give you a chance to gather. Celebrations are an opportunity to gather. Nehemiah summons all the Levites and the people of Israel. It is a corporate celebration that involves more than just one person. It's many people, right? So many that the sound of the celebration could be heard far away. And there is something about gathering that is good for the soul. One of the pains of this pandemic, and I remember just looking out at this audience for many Sundays, and I was preaching to the sound guy and the worship team and the cameras. I was actually training myself to look at each camera. And you know what? I think the Lord used it. The Lord ministered to it. But I'm sure looking forward to Easter. I know many people are getting vaccinations and everything because they all want to come back. They all want to gather, being with God's people together, the fully assembled body of Christ. For those of you who are empty nesting, holidays are a special day because you can get your little birds back in the nest for a night. Right? There's a special joy of the reunion, so to speak, when we come together and share our stories and experience joy together. You think about people who are working on the wall. Like, let's say they had this reunion of all those who worked on the fish gate. Shemaiah, those doors are pretty good. How did he do that? Oh, that's how the archway all worked. You know, that looks pretty good, right? There's a shared collective memory that happens when we come together and we remember all that we have gone through. Right? And we see that when people have moved away and let's say they come back and we kind of catch up on old times, right? There's an energy there as we remember the reason why we gather and what knit us together to begin with. Obviously, we gather every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, right? We come together, we assemble, and celebrations create the perfect occasion to do that. And so while we gather, there's another element. We have time to reflect. We have time to reflect. Now, as Nehemiah walked on top of the wall, I don't know what he was thinking, but I could guess. As he was walking on top of the wall, he may have remembered the first time he learned from his brother Hanani that Jerusalem was exposed. Its gates were burned with fire, the walls were broken down, and now he's walking on this wall. He would have remembered when he prayed to the Lord asking for favor with Artaxerxes because he was the cupbearer to the king. And he would have recalled the time when Artaxerxes says, Nehemiah, are you okay? Your face seems sad. This could be nothing but sadness that's hard. And he prayed to the Lord at that moment and asked him to give him the moon. And he asked Artaxerxes for not only permission to return to Jerusalem, but all the resources and letters of permission to do so. And the Lord's favor was upon Nehemiah. He moved Artaxerxes to provide all those things. As he was walking around the wall, he might have remembered the first time he walked on the wall. Or walked around the wall. Do you remember in chapter 2? The wall was in such disrepair, he didn't make it all the way around the city because things were blocking his path. He had to short-circuit it. He saw, I've seen enough. He would have remembered how he had to motivate a dispirited group of Israelites that, yes, the good hand of the Lord is upon us, let's rise and rebuild. As he walked on top of the wall, he might have remembered Tobias' taunt. Remember what Tobias said to him? That if a fox were to jump on the wall, it would just teeter over. And here he is walking with the choir, and it is strong and sturdy. He would have remembered all the opposition that they endured. He would have remembered the faithfulness of the Lord, how the people rallied together. I mean, this would have been a lot. And because he's gathered with other people, reflecting with other people, thinking about it with other people, there is a special joy in the celebration. I know some of you were part of a state championship basketball team, and you have reunions every once in a while, right? And that's a special time to remember what you guys did together. I think about all that happened this past year. March 12th is kind of a milestone. I think it was on March 12th I was taking off work early, don't judge me, to watch the KU basketball game. They're going to play in the Big 12 tournament, and when I turned on the TV, I found out there was going to be no Big 12 tournament. In fact, there weren't going to be a lot of things, and so we had a succession of cancellations. Do you remember that? All of a sudden, COVID became very serious, and our lives started to change. We had to shut down in-person worship for 12 long weeks. The stock market took a nosedive. I had to preach in my living room the Easter sermon and then be tortured by having to watch myself preach on Easter. You guys don't know the pain. You don't know the pain. You guys heard scriptural truth. I saw everything I did wrong. Right? I mean, it has been quite a year. Enduring sickness, illness. And all of this is kind of the one-year anniversary of that, right? And that's why, by God's good providence, we had 10 baptisms last week, and we have 10 more next week. It's a reminder that, you know what? The good hand of the Lord is upon us. Right? God's favor is still upon us. And that's what celebrations do. They kind of help you look above the tragedy, and they force you to celebrate and to think, God's favor is upon us. And if we have God's favor, what else do we need, right? So celebrations are not only a time to reflect, they're also an outlet for joy. Celebrations give an outlet for joy. Remember that passage in verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now, it's interesting, when there is great joy, there's a couple reactions that we have. One is to shout and to yell, like what Floyd did when they nailed that 58-yard field goal. I don't even know what year that was. But okay, I wasn't watching that game. It's K-State. I just get depressed and jealous. But one is shouting, right? But I think another is singing. You know, singing is this wonderful gift of the Lord to sing for joy. And so as we talk about a theology of a celebration, it might be helpful to think about it, even a theology of singing. Singing was something that was created by God. We read of it in Genesis 4:21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Right, that's the first reference to music that we find in the Bible. And you see that God created music, and he has plans for music. In Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Right? That's the new song that we will be singing. Heaven will be full of music. Blaise Pascal, the famed mathematician, said this about music: that people who have the greatest influence in shaping the hearts and minds of any generation are not the folks who write the laws, but those who write the songs. Isn't that true? So why does music have so much power? Well, I'll give you three reasons, near as I can tell. Number one, music is a means of proclaiming truth, specifically truth about God. Psalm 66, 1 through 4. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Right? With a song, they declare the majesty and the power and the truth of God. So many attributes are wrapped up in that little section. All the Psalms are songs to be sung. Revelation is full of singing. You have some great victory in Israel, they'll write a song to commemorate what the Lord has done, right? Music is a way of conveying God's truth. And that leads to the next reason why music is so powerful, is that music helps us to remember God's truth. In an illiterate society, how do you remember God's truth? Well, you often do it through song. In Deuteronomy, they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses kind of gives his farewell sermon, all that you need to know so that you don't forget your Lord. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 31, 19. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. They are to remember God's truth, remember his law through remembering a song. Now, I have a question for you. Do you know the ingredients of a Big Mac? Do you know the ingredients of a Big Mac? Okay, I'm not looking at my notes, okay? To all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Boom, got it. How did that happen? Because it was put to an epically annoying, catchy melody, and we can never forget it. So it is with God's truth. Much of our theology and what we remember and reflect on, we're able to do it because it's couched in song. Songs are a way of remembering great truths about God. And then thirdly, songs amplify emotion. They amplify emotion. Now, there's a difference between amplifying emotion and manipulating emotion, okay? When you manipulate emotion, you play "Just As I Am" 1,000 times until somebody ends the service by coming forward, right? And a lot of times when we talk about emotions, we can be a little bit uncomfortable because we think about emotionalism. But emotionalism is trying to gain an emotion for emotion's sake. Singing amplifies emotions. Jonathan Edwards, the great early American theologian, said this: the duty of singing praises to God seems to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections. There is no other reason why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and with music, except that these things have a tendency to move our affections. See, music is like salt to our theology. I was reading a missionary biography about these missionaries who travel in Irian Jaya, and they would barter with the natives. Now, these natives, they ate two things. They ate yams and they ate pork. And do you know what they used to barter? Salt. They give salt to these natives, and their eyes just widened as they put salt on their yams and on their pork. And they're like, I never knew it could have so much flavor. Music is like salt to our theology. It helps add the flavor. It amplifies the texture. You look at loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Music is a means of helping us to do so. That's why there's going to be music in heaven. All this to say, celebrations give us an opportunity to gather and to sing together songs that reflect the wonderful truths of God and his good favor towards us. The fourth reason why celebrations are holy, celebrations give closure to work. They give closure to the work. Now, going through Nehemiah, there are so many stages, right? The procurement stage, getting the supplies from King Artaxerxes, the traveling stage, the rallying stage, the building of the wall, and then you have the reordering of the people of God and the reordering of the priesthood, right? The reforging of the covenant is just step after step after step after step after step. At some point, you just have to say, it is now done. You think about May 9th, 1945. That was Victory in Europe Day. The day before, the German government offered their surrender. Adolf Hitler was dead for about 2 weeks. It was now time to say the war is done. And it was a time to not only celebrate, but to understand that after the celebration, we're no longer going to fight a war. We're going to work on withdrawing and establishing a new order. I think about how great it would be to have a victory over the pandemic day, where we all gather around and throw our mask in a bonfire. We hug each other, defying social distancing. We share chips and popcorn out of the same bowl. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And they all get sick with the cold. That's not COVID. But, you know, even that would be cause of celebration, right? But wouldn't it be great to have one day where it is declared the pandemic is now over? Go to the Royals game. You don't need to wear a mask. You don't need to do all these other things. It would bring closure and kind of move us to the next phase, such as the case in Nehemiah where, okay, things are established now. Now we're going to engage with the new normal. Celebrations are appropriate because they give closure. And fourthly, celebrations anticipate the future. Now, I might be stealing my own thunder, but if you've read ahead of Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah 13 doesn't end well. Nehemiah leaves, he comes back, and he finds out that they undid everything he tried to get them to do. And you can look at the celebration of verse 12 or chapter 12 and just think, you know, what was the point of all that? Why do we allow ourselves to get high if we're just going to be brought low? Well, for the Christian, we have a hope that all celebrations, godly celebrations, will actually point to a great celebration in the future. That they all anticipate a final fulfillment where we enjoy the fullness of heaven. The celebration is referred to in Revelation chapter 19. So it's interesting how John, moved by the providence of God, brought this up. John, or Revelation 16:19-6, the Apostle John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. All those in Christ will be at that party.'" It will be a day where God takes his gathered church and fulfill the promise. One alluded to in Ephesians 5:31-32, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That is the great wedding feast where the assembled people of God, the church, will be with their bridegroom, will enter this world of love, You look at the Trinity, where there's love that flows from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Holy Spirit to the Father. There's this network of love, and we will enter into that as the son-in-law of the Father, the bride of Christ. When you look at Jesus, he often talks about celebrations. How many parables are about great banquets and wedding feasts? You look at the prodigal son and the father, and what does the father do when the prodigal son returns? He celebrates. When Jesus attended a wedding and he realized that the party was about to come to an abrupt and untimely stop, he turned water into wine. Now, it is true that Jesus was a man of sorrows. It is true that Jesus wept, that he entered this broken world and he just saw how terribly tragic it was, and it grieved him deeply. But it's also true that he did something about it to turn this grief into joy. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So as Jesus walked this earth and he celebrated the feast, you think about what Passover must have been like for Jesus. As they slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled it on the doorpost, he knew that one day he would be slaughtered so that the wrath of God would pass over his people. So he saw this cross, but beyond the cross, he saw joy. You see, what Jesus was going to do was he was going to gather his people so that they would come together and reflect on what he has done and express their thankfulness for that. They would express their joy. And at the wedding feast of the Lamb, they know that the work is complete. And how did he do this? How did he rescue them? Well, in Hebrews 2, 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See, the great enemy of all celebrations is death. It sours things. It breaks relationships. And the reason why we have death in this world is because Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God said that the wages of sin is death. But what Jesus did is he tasted death for everyone. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, and in rising again, he defeated it. And now we're not under the control of death. I mean, here, you ever thought about just how much death controls people? Why are those spring breakers in Florida living it up? Because you only live once. Why are people so mad at those spring breakers in Florida? Because you're going to kill us all. Why are people so committed to false religions? Because they believe that is the way that they are going to escape death. See, people are enslaved to death, but Jesus died so that those who believe in him will live again and will no longer be enslaved by death. We won't be exploited by Satan. We won't have to live in fear. And we can anticipate that there will be a great celebration in the future. Remember, when Jesus died, he died so that in the future he can gather all his people so that we can reflect with thanksgiving. That's what you do when you give thanks, right? You reflect on what God has done and thank him for those things. We can have an outlet for expressing the fullness of joy, and we'll do so knowing that there is nothing that will ever take it away from us. I know as a non-Christian, I had a very different take on Christians and their joy. To me, a Christian party didn't sound like all that much fun. It seemed dry and sterile. And I think that's the outlook of many people, right? Having joy means getting drunk and waking up next to a stranger. And then you go throughout your entire life thinking about the good old days that you'll never be able to recover. But what I found was that Christian joy was something that had a transcendent purpose. Because we didn't drink or party in college, we ended up having very creative parties. We did alternative activities. We had great conversations, great fellowship. There was always somebody who would be invited that we'd be able to talk to, minister, possibly witness to. There was never any regret when we woke up the next morning. And there's these lifelong friendships that we know that even though we are apart right now, we will have an even better relationship in the future. You see, God has a disposition to give joy. I mean, if we were to walk around like we're sucking lemons and having this joyless life, what message do we send about the Lord? Well, Jesus is very clear. He says in John 16:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Now, that's given to the disciples who are distraught and will be distraught when he dies, but in the future, he will turn that sorrow into joy. And you might think that just applies to them, and that may be true. But notice how God also promises to wipe away every tear from our eye. Heaven will not be a place of endless sorrow, but of comfort and joy. John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you," this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus wants to give you joy. Now, I do know and I do understand that when you live in a fallen world, the effects of sin and death, disease, can really take away your joy. There is a holy place for grief. There's a holy place for lament. But there is a backstop, right? You are to grieve, but not like the Gentiles who have no hope. All of our grief is framed and within the confines of the hope we have that there will be a great celebration in the future. And every time we celebrate, we look forward to that reality and we think, this was good for a moment, but it'll just get better. And so as we go through life, there's going to be mountain peaks of celebration, and there'll be valleys of sadness and grief and darkness. But then we'll emerge again and celebrate and go down. But in the end, we're going to end on a high note. And what celebrations do is they help us remember that great and glorious day. I think secondly, if Christians were to go around sucking on lemons and living this life of suffering, you can almost convey a message that part of the Christian life is you have to suffer to achieve some sort of righteousness. Right? We live in a society right now where suffering is seen as social currency. You can be, let's say, a royal duchess and a prince and go on national TV and talk about how much you suffered. And we're supposed to esteem them even more, right? That's what it's come down to. And so it's like suffering is this form of social currency, and it's almost as if you could say you can never suffer enough. Well, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus suffered completely so that we can have immediate access to the joy of the celebration that he's preparing for us. And yes, there is going to be suffering along the way, but we can suffer with hope, looking forward to that great day. And what celebrations can do is it can give us almost this taste of heaven to help us endure a little bit longer until our faith becomes sight. Now, a number of years ago, my wife and I were decided to watch a movie called Babette's Feast. It's a Danish film with subtitles. I didn't know there were subtitles at the time, but hey, already committed to the evening, so might as well watch it. And the story takes place in the 19th century on this Danish coastal village. And this is like the barren, ugly part of Denmark. And there's a small village, and you see the two protagonists are these two sisters who are old, who maintain their father's congregation religious community. And what you find out through some flashbacks is that these older sisters were at one point in time young, beautiful, talented, with no shortage of suitors. But their father finds a way to turn down every single one of them. And so now they are spinsters with no prospects of marriage, maintaining this religious community, giving their lives in the service of the Lord. Well, one day they find a French refugee, Babette, and they bring her into her home. And we find out later that she was actually a highly trained gourmet chef from Paris who was a refugee because of various uprisings that were happening. So they bring her into her home. They don't have money to pay her, but Babette says, for the privilege of living, I'll earn my way. And so she cooks, and she tries to make the pickled fish and the black bread more edible and appetizing. Well, the plot gets interesting when Babette wins the lottery. She wins 10,000 francs and is informed by a friend who always bought a lottery ticket for her every year that she won. They send her the winnings. And what Babette decides to do is to give a proper French feast for this small religious community on the founder's birthday. And so she spends all of her winnings to create this delectable 7-course meal. Don't watch this movie when you're hungry, by the way. And so on the night of the feast, they all gather together, and one of these, and it's an elderly congregation, maybe 10 people, and one of them has a nephew who's in town, who was one of the sister suitors, who is now a general on the queen's court. Very distinguished man who has gone around Europe representing the Danish crown. So he's qualified to comment on this feast. And so they all come together in just this old grumpy group of Christians who are presented with the first course. And keep in mind, they're eating pickled fish and black bread all the time. And so as they eat it, they're just like, I did not know my taste buds could do this. This is amazing. And as they kind of go through this feast, you see this transformation take place where two members of the community who had not spoken to each other in years seek each other's forgiveness and express their love and care for one another. One of the sisters, who had a beautiful singing voice, enchants the whole room with her singing. The general, who kind of wondered if he made the right choice in the life that he lives, stands up and quotes Psalm 85, "For mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed one another." And at the end, you see a community that is brought together with joy, and Babette is no longer an outsider, but an insider included. It's a taste of heaven, literally, a taste of heaven, that accomplishes more for that community than the years of living in austerity. See, and that's what celebrations are meant to do. They're meant to bring us together and unite us with joy so that we look forward to that future day when we will all be around the throne of heaven, rejoicing together. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are just grateful that in this world of suffering and sadness, But that's not the end of the story for us. That there is a great celebration waiting for us where we will see you face to face. We'll be with each other as we really are. And Lord, we just long for that day. But Lord, as we long, just give us little taste of joy along the way. Help us to celebrate your good favor and your kindness expressed to us in so many ways. We thank you, Lord, that you are not an austere God, but one who is inclined to give joy and kindness and tenderness to the people who know and love you. And we pray for anyone here who's outside looking in, that they will want that joy for themselves. And what a day that will be when we're all together singing around your throne. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.